Well, let's open up our confessions and turn to chapter 5 of our confession today. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of God's providence. Doctrine of God's providence. And I'm just going to be reading two paragraphs this afternoon from the confession. Paragraph 5 of chapter 5, and then also paragraph 7 of chapter 5. We read this: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good." And then paragraph 7, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof." Now, we've touched on the doctrine of God's providence a couple times as we've gone through our confession. And the basic outline here is, as I mentioned before, that you have the divine decree in chapter 3. That's the pretemporal decree of God, pretemporal meaning before creation, before time was created. And God, before time and space was created, determined and decreed in and of himself all that he was going to do. And then our confession moves to those two outworkings of his decree, namely creation, and then providence. Providence meaning God's rule and care and governing of all things that he has created. And if you'll look in this particular chapter, it's divided up into two sections. The first three paragraphs define for us exactly what we mean when we say providence. And it deals with the whole issue of God's decreeing all things, but also not running over mankind, in the sense that man is not a robot. And it also mentions the fact that God uses means as he governs the world. So God does not govern the world apart from the use of means. That's part of his providential rule. And you'll also notice something I pointed out last week in the very first line of paragraph 1, that it mentions God's infinite power and wisdom. So when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about that there has to be a purpose, that there's a goal for what God is doing. He has an end result in view. And then, of course, his power refers to the fact that he has all of the power that he needs to accomplish what he purposes. You and I are not that way. We could be the most wise person in the world. We could come up with the best plan of attack and action. And if we don't have the strength to put it into practice, it doesn't matter. So God is both wise and powerful. He can do all his holy will, as the Catechism says. And then the second section is from paragraphs 4 through paragraph 7. And this is the practical section. Not that the first section isn't practical, but this section deals with specific instances of God's providence. So paragraph 4 deals with the fall. How do we deal with Adam falling, Adam and Eve falling in the garden? Well, paragraph 4 deals with that. Paragraph 5 deals with how God and his providence interacts with believers and what believers ought to learn about God's providence. And then paragraph 6 deals with God's providence and unbelievers. How does God deal with unbelievers? And then paragraph 7 deals with God's providence, especially as it deals with the church. Now, we're going to focus most of our attention in this section on paragraph 7. But before we do that, I just wanted to speak briefly on reading God's providence. And we'll talk more about this later as we get into paragraph 7. But Oftentimes you'll hear Christians using that phrase, well, I read providence, or, you know, by God's providence, I understood that, dot, dot, dot. And then they tell you why they're doing what they're doing based on their reading of God's providence. Now, that phrase, reading God's providence, is in and of itself a good thing. Because the person, when they say, I'm reading God's providence, is acknowledging the fact that God is ruling over his creation. And they're acknowledging the fact that we don't live in a world where just random events occur and there's no interrelation between any of these events. So that's a good thing to say, I'm trying to read God's providence, because we're acknowledging that events have a meaning and an interpretation and a purpose by God. But oftentimes we can get into trouble when we try to read God's providence. And there are lots of different ways that we can get into trouble. But one way, most basically, is when we try to read God's providence apart from how God has designed the world to operate. In other words, God has divined every event in this world to give him glory. And so oftentimes, people, when they say that they're reading God's providence, what they really mean by that statement is, I'm trying to solve a particular difficulty in my life, or I'm trying to find a particular path of guidance in my life by these events, and I'm trying to figure out what God is telling me to do based on these events in my life. But the events that take place in this world are not first and foremost primarily for you to solve a problem of your particular guidance. The events that occur in this world are primarily, first and foremost, to give God glory. Now, these two things are not mutually exclusive. Obviously, God does guide us through providence, and he gets the glory at the same time. So I'm not saying that it's an either-or concept here. So I'm not saying that they're mutually exclusive. I'm just saying that when we isolate particular events in our life and we use them to try to solve a particular dilemma that we're going through at the time, we are actually using those events in the wrong way for which they were created and governed. They were created and governed to point us to the glory of God. And so if we're using them purely for ourselves as sort of some little code to figure out what God wants us to do, then we have inverted the correct interpretation of God's events. Now, one of the things that we need to remember when we try to understand God's providence is that we ought always to read God's providential ruling in our lives according to the Scripture. That the Scripture is what shines light into our lives, and we understand the events in our world according to the light of Scripture. And what's fascinating to me, all of us are inconsistent at some point. And so we don't want to harp on people's inconsistencies necessarily. But one thing that strikes me as very strange is Christians that are hardcore creationists, and they'll say something like, oh, well, you know, you look at the stars and that tells you God created it. You look at the trees and the rocks and the animals and God created it. And yes, I agree 100%. You're exactly right. Everything that we see in our natural world points us to God. But then they look at the events in their life and they interpret those events in their life as totally separate from God's glory and totally separate from God's purpose. And all of a sudden now it's all about me. And it's like, well, how are you so solid in looking at creation pointing you to the Lord, but then you look at the events in your life and all of a sudden it's all about you? It's the same thing. God created the world to reveal himself and to point us to himself, and he gives us events in our life so that we would look at him and not ourselves. And we don't interpret the created world apart from Scripture. We say Genesis 1 and 2 tells us this about creation, so that's how we're going to interpret it. But then when we come to the events of providence, we don't go to Scripture and have Scripture interpret the events of providence. We're really good at saying, oh, this tree means this because Genesis 1 and 2 tells me, but we're not so good at doing that with the providence in our lives. Instead, we sort of divorce that from the meaning of Scripture. Does that make sense? You see the inconsistency there and the connection I'm trying to make? So we need to make sure that Scripture is not only informing us about creation, but also divine providence. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 30. I want to look at just a couple passages in the Bible where people totally misread God's providence because they ignored God's word. Genesis chapter 30. And, you know, there are so many examples that we could turn to of incorrect providence reading in the Bible. But part of the reason I'm doing this is to show you how, number one, how common it is, but number two, how dangerous it is, and number three, how cautious we should be when we try to interpret God's providence, and number four, that we cannot ever interpret God's providence correctly apart from the Word of God. So let's look at Genesis chapter 30 and look at verse 18. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Now this is in the middle of a battle royal between Leah and Rachel. And they are fighting for children. And Rachel is losing big time. And so in order to get more children, they have given, each one of them have given their servants, their maidservants, to Jacob to be one of his concubines. And Leah gives her maidservant to Jacob and then says, "Great, it worked. God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." Now, that is bizarre to say the least. Number one, there's nothing that we can do and look at God and say, "Well, now these are my wages, you owe me." God doesn't ever owe us anything. And number two, she is flagrantly breaking the seventh commandment. "Here is my maidservant, take her as your wife, as your concubine." I mean, that is not at all what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us, as we studied today from Jesus' teaching. And yet Leah thinks, just because she had a son through her maidservant, that, oh, my plan worked and God must be happy with me. I mean, what kind of reasoning is that? And yet that's the kind of reasoning that many professing Christians do today. They have something happens in their life and they say, "Oh, God's really pleased with me because, you know, I made the right decision here because it worked out. See, I got a bonus at work, and so I should have cut corners and cheated a little here and a little there." Okay, not at all. Not at all. That is not God's providence commending what you've done. Another passage is 1 Samuel 24. Turn over to 1 Samuel 24. This one is equally flagrant. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And let's see. And verse 4. Saul comes into the cave, and David and his men are there. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David rose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So you have David and his men hiding in the back of the cave, and David's men read providence. And they say, "Now, look at this. This is great. God told you you're going to be king, and Saul's a wicked man, and here he is. God brought him right to you." Now, did God cause Saul to go into the cave? Yes. Yes. So technically speaking, that was an act of God. But did that act of God mean that God wanted David to kill Saul? No. And how did David know that? How was David able to say, "No, that's, you're misreading providence"? Because of the word of God. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. Okay? Very plain. We have the same command in Romans 13, that you are to be subject to the governing authorities. David didn't have to argue with his men, "Well, you know, he came in. I don't know if that's really what God wants me to do. Oh, how do I know? Oh, this is really tough." David just said, "No, God's word tells me I'm not supposed to kill the king. I know that. He's God's anointed." He didn't have to worry about reading providence. And he could persuade his men otherwise. Now, here's something that's fascinating. Turn over to the very next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 25. And look in verse 21. Now, here, you don't have King Saul hunting David. Instead, you have Nabal insulting King David. Now, which would you rather have? Would you rather have someone insult you, or would you rather have someone hunt you down to kill you? Well, I think we can all pick that choice pretty easily. And yet, David has had it up to here, and he snaps. He totally snaps. Saul is God's anointed, but Nabal isn't God's anointed. And so here we have verse 21, and David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So here David is reading providence, and he's saying, well, I worked really hard to guard this guy's flocks and herds, and then he goes and insults me. And so David's conclusion was, it was a total waste of time for me to do all that. And then he reaches an even more egregious conclusion, and because it was a total waste of my time, I'm going to make sure that every male in his family dies. Now, how's that for reading providential events? And yet, how many Christians do that? They do something, it doesn't work out how they wanted. Well, that was such a total waste of time. Why did I ever do that? I mean, that was just ridiculous. Never do that again. Well, is anything a waste of time for the believer? If you did it according to the will of God, was it really a waste of time? No, it was not. David guarded Nabal's flocks and herds because he was supposed to. He was loving his neighbor as himself. That was keeping the law of God. Keeping the law of God is never worthless. And yet David had concluded by providence that it was worthless. And all of us do the exact same thing. And we say, well, this didn't work out how I wanted, so doesn't matter, not going to do it. That is not how we are to obey God's law. You don't throw God's law overboard because it didn't work the way that you wanted it to work. You say, well, it didn't work the way I thought it was going to work, but God has provided for me so far. He will provide for me again. My job is to continue to be faithful to the Lord. And it's up to him. He doesn't have to repay me anything. So you see how David here is twisted in his thinking. And you see how oftentimes each one of us does the exact same thing. And it can lead to some very serious results. Because if you think that you've been cheated out of something, then you're going to work really hard to earn it back. And that's what David was doing. Basically, David was saying this: God cheated me in his providence. And so because God cheated me in his providence, I have to take matters into my own hand. God doesn't know how to rule my life. He doesn't know how to run this world. And I'm going to have to take matters into my own hand. Now, we do that all the time. We do that all the time. Something happens, and we think that is not what I deserve. God doesn't know what he's doing. I'm just going to have to shift into fifth gear, and I'm going to have to take over here for a minute. And then I'll give it back to God. But for right now, it's got to be me. And that's a very unbiblical response, but it comes because we're misreading providence. So the same thing happens. We won't turn there, but the same thing happens in the book of Job. You remember when Job goes through all of his sufferings, his friends come to him, and what do his friends tell him about his sufferings? What's their answer? Great, great comfort. Yes. Yeah, you must have sinned. Wow, you're really messed up. You must have sinned against God. Well, actually, Job hadn't. I mean, yeah, Job wasn't perfect in that sense, but in the human sense, he hadn't sinned against God. You know, this wasn't his fault. But his friends misread providence. Oh, I can see you've got a big dark secret, Job, that you don't want to admit, and it's all your fault. And that wasn't true. None of it was true. So we need to be very careful when we read providence. And I want to point out, if you look at the confession, if you look at paragraph 5, do you notice that our confession does not give us a magic code ring to solve God's providences? It doesn't say, here are the tricks to reading God's providence. But in paragraph 5, it says, here's how you should read your own heart. here's how you should read the character of God. Do you see that in paragraph 5? It reminds us that God is most wise, righteous, and gracious. And it tells us how God acts towards believers. And it says you need to understand how God works. Most of the time when Christians get into trouble reading God's providence, they're trying to figure out how all these events are going to go together. But that's not your concern. And you're never going to figure it out, so you might as well stop trying. Instead, you should be concerned with how God is growing you as a Christian. Where are the changes that you need to make in your heart? And how does God relate to his children? That's the question that you should be asking. That is what will bring you peace. You're never going to be able to fit all the events together, even after the fact. But you can say, I know who God is. I know he's acting according to his nature and character. I know my own heart. I know I've got these sins in my heart, and I know I should work on them. So that's where I'm going to focus my attention. That's what I'm going to try to read. I'm going to read God's character, which is very plain in his word, and I'm going to work at reading my own deceitful heart, which needs God's grace to change. Any comments or questions about that in terms of reading God's providence? Or where our focus should be? I've done this before, but occasionally as we go through the confession, I try to point out what is so important about having a confession of faith like this. And our Baptist forefathers understood that real people wrestle with real problems. I mean, this is a very practical document. But they also understood that you don't have to run down to the nearest Christian bookstore and pull off I'm going through this problem, I'll pull off this book off the shelf right away. They understood that the Bible has what you need and that you can go to the scriptures and you can read the scriptures and find these things out. So that's very freeing. You don't have to be an expert on these things. You know, we all go through experiences that are totally new to us and we're thinking, wow, where did that come from? I don't know how to deal with this. Well, then you're like every other Christian. You know, I don't know. When I face problems, they're brand new to me too, and I don't know what to do either. So you've got to go back to the scriptures, and that's the genius of this confession, is that it treats us like normal Christians, I guess is what I'm trying to say. It doesn't give the impression that we should be experts, you know, when we're not. We're just regular people, and we just need to study the scriptures. Well, let's turn then to paragraph 7. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. We're never going to be able to finish it all today. But paragraph 7 says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Now, when you're reading through Genesis chapter 1, it talks about on the fourth day, it talks about God making the sun, making the moon, and all these things. And then at the end of verse 16 of Genesis 1, it says, and he made the stars. Like, oh, yes, and those billions and billions of other things out there in our universe. You know, it's just this, oh, by the way, God also created billions and billions of things that we can't fully understand, and some of us might even never be able to see. It's just an amazing little statement there in Genesis 1:16. And we sort of have that statement here. God is ruling over all of his creation. Every single event is under his control. And he's doing it all for his church. I mean, what? I mean, let's not just read over that and act like that's some little thing here. That's a big deal. You mean that every single event that takes place in the world, every single event is for the benefit of his church? Yes, that's what the confession's saying, because that's what the Bible says. That's what Romans 8:28 says. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is an astounding thing. That's an astounding thing that with everything going on, Jesus Christ at every moment is concerned about the church. He's concerned about his people, his bride. And he's concerned about local churches as well. And he wants local churches to thrive and to grow and to do well. It's just amazing to me in our day and age the lack of love that professing Christians have for the church. How you can read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have to spend time with God's people. It's not a big deal. I don't really have to be part of a local church. It's just not a big deal. Jesus is ruling all of history for the church, and you don't really feel like you want to be part of it. That's amazing. That is astounding. But that, unfortunately, is the attitude that many in our world have today, and part of the problem for that is because they don't understand God's divine providence. They don't understand what God is doing in ruling this world. Now, as you think about God's divine providence in ruling everything for the good of his church, just think about the Old Testament. What are some examples just in the Old Testament of ways in which God ruled and ordered events purely for the benefit of his people? What are some examples? There are so many that we could mention. What are some of the more well-known examples that jump to your mind? God's ordering of events just for his people. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Amen. Yeah, that's probably the biggest, clearest, brightest example in all of the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph. Now, here's an interesting question again. When Joseph's brothers come to him at the end, and Joseph says what Murray said, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. How did Joseph know that? I mean, was he just that much smarter than his brothers? I mean, was he just, you know, minutely reading every little event and saying, oh, wow, yes, it all for us? I mean, how did Joseph know that? How could he say, no, this is definitely what God is doing? Was he just a better providence reader than everybody else? How do you know that? I mean, can you ever say that in your life? Have you ever said that to somebody? You meant this for evil, but God meant it. How do you know that? Why, let me ask this question. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him in the first place? Jealousy for what? Okay, their love that his father gave to him. Okay, what really ticked them off? I mean, it's one thing if he gets a robe, but what really even upset Jacob himself? Jacob was ticked. Yeah, the dreams that he got. How did Joseph know that God had planned this? Because God had told him. And God had told his brothers and his dad and his mom. Everybody knew. When Joseph had those dreams, it wasn't like, oh, I wonder what those sheaves mean and wow, you know, everybody's bowing down. I wonder what that means. Everybody in his family knew what it meant. Jacob said, do you really think your mom and dad are going to come and bow down to you and your brothers and all that? And when his brothers took his robe, they said, here comes that dreamer. Now, let's see what happens to his dreams now. It was all about hating the fact that God had told everybody that Joseph was going to rule over them. So when his brothers come to him at the end of the life and he says, well, God meant it for good, it's not a guess. He's not saying, well, I'm 99% sure that, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. He knew. And his brothers should have known, too, because they had God's revelation. He was reading providence in light of God's revelation, which for him was a dream. For us, it's the Bible. All right. What else? What other instances in the Bible come to mind? Go ahead. I'm sorry? Yeah. Okay. So Esther, the entire book there. Yeah, actually, I want you to turn to Esther chapter 1 just for a minute. Because there are a couple books of the Bible that just scream this message of God providentially working. And of course, Esther is the one book in the Bible where God's name is never mentioned. But I preached a while ago on Esther chapter 1. And so if you're familiar with it, Esther chapter 1 talks all about the wealth of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And it says that he ruled over 127 provinces. They had this party for 180 days. And it's all about King Ahasuerus' wealth. And it sounds a little bit strange to find that in the Bible, because why are we talking about this pagan king and all of his wealth? I thought this was the Bible. I thought this was about God's story, about his people. But if you turn to Esther chapter 10, Esther 1 starts off with, you know, King Ahasuerus. But then look at what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and all and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew is second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, isn't that interesting? The book starts off with all this stuff about Ahasuerus, and then it basically sums up his life in a verse. And says, yeah, so that was King Ahasuerus, but let's get on to the good stuff. Let's talk about Mordecai. Let's talk about what God was doing with his life. And so the book ends with Mordecai and shows you, look, this really has never been about the kings of the earth in the first place. This has always been about what God is doing to preserve his kingdom by bringing his king through the Jewish line. So Esther is a perfect example. Anything else that strikes you? Or that jumps out at you from the Old Testament? Let me ask you this question. This is another Bible trivia question. Where is the first place in the Bible that David's name is mentioned? Where is the first place in the Bible where David's name is mentioned? It's not 1 Samuel, right? It's the book of Ruth. David's name is mentioned in the book of Ruth. Remember, there's a genealogy at the end of Ruth. If there's ever one book that is all about God's providence, it's got to be Ruth. But the whole time we're reading through it, we're kind of saying to ourselves, yeah, this is a cool story. Yeah, this is interesting. I can sort of see how all this is fitting together. Wow, it's amazing about Boaz and, you know, Elimelech, and here comes Ruth and Naomi, and that's pretty cool. But we're sort of still saying to ourselves, so what's the point, you know? And all of a sudden, when you get to the end of the book, and it gives the genealogy, it ends with, and Jesse was the father of David. And when you read the name David, you say, oh, now I get it. You know, it's like a punchline. Have you ever done that? You know, there's always somebody in the room that's a little bit slow, and so you sort of repeat the punchline, and and then they get it, you know, a few seconds after everybody else. That's kind of what it is when you read the book of Ruth. What's going on? David. Oh, now I get why Ruth is so important. Now, and then you sort of go back and reread it, because now you know why you're supposed to read it. Because of David and because of Jesus. That's why the book's important. And that goes to highlight the fact that providence without Christ is interesting. I mean, I could preach through the book of Ruth and, you know, you could say, wow, that's amazing. Look at all that stuff that happened. That's pretty cool. And you would still have no idea how amazing it was unless I pointed you to Jesus. And said, look at Jesus. This is why this book is so amazing. So we can't interpret the Old Testament apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a cool book, but with Jesus, it becomes God's word, and it becomes the testimony of God through the ages. Any other comments or questions about that? How about some events in the New Testament where God, to use the phrase, moves heaven and earth just for his people? What are some instances in the New Testament where that takes place? Okay, very good. Yeah, that I would say Romans 8:28 is sort of the New Testament counterpart to Genesis 50:20, where Joseph gives his famous statement. Romans 8:28 is very similar to that, except even better. Okay, very good. All right. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. What if we sent a missionary out from this church and we said, okay, now go preach the gospel in this foreign land where nobody knows the gospel. And then they wrote back a letter and they said, hey, guess what? I'm in jail. You know, we would say, wow, that is not going to work. That's not really a good missionary plan. Could we maybe not have that happen? But God put his best missionary in jail and just sat him down. Now, that is not exactly what we would think is a wise plan. But you and I have a good portion of the New Testament because God sat Paul down in jail. And thank God that he did. Otherwise, we wouldn't know how to run the church. So, yes, God putting Paul in jail is a huge act of God's providence for the whole church, not just Paul. All right, anything else? How does the New Testament open? Now, you guys better get this because I preached on it. So how does Matthew chapter 1 open? What's Matthew? Don't peek. You just need to know this. How does Matthew's gospel open in a very sort of strange way? With the genealogy. Okay. You cannot read through those names without thinking of God's providence. It's impossible if you're a Christian. You read through those names, and it's just one story after another. God saved them. Wow, God did that. I mean, it's just God is pulling this all together. Okay, very good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, how many prophecies came true just at Jesus' birth? I mean, we've got to get him here to Nazareth. We've got to get him to Egypt. We've got to get him to Bethlehem. This is not going to happen. And it does. And none of the people who were doing it had any idea. They were pagans, most of them. So God in his providence ruling all things for the purpose of his church. Now, I have labored this point a little bit, but I've labored it because we too often forget it. If you're a Christian, you are part of God's elect. You are part of the church universal. And God is moving all events in history for the benefit of the church. And that ought to cause you to worship God. And that ought to cause you to love the person who is in your church with you. Because, again, When we do something for someone and it doesn't work out how we want, again, we tend to think it's a waste of time. That's not how God treats his people. Was it a waste of God's time to wait all of those years to save the Israelites from the famine in Canaan when they went down to Egypt? Was it a waste of time to set up all of those events just so that Jesus would be born exactly how God wanted him to be born? That's not a waste of time. And we tend to view each other very in a mercenary way. Like, if I put in 5 units of work to you, well, then I should get back 5 units of fruit from you. Well, it doesn't work like that. And if that's how you view your fellow Christians, you're going to be a very disappointed, discouraged person. Because when you work hard for somebody else, they tend not to acknowledge it. And they tend not to produce the fruit that you want. But you need to remember that God is working all of the events in history in part for the benefit of that individual. And if it's worth God's time, then it's worth your time as well. And you should love that person. And you should serve them, even if you're not getting anything out of it. I want you to turn, to finish up this particular section, I want you to turn to Revelation and chapter 2. Because it's one thing to say that God in his wisdom is designing the events of history all for his church, the Catholic Church, the Church Universal. But it's also true that Jesus Christ is ruling over the events of history for his particular local churches as well. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2. Christ is sending letters via the Apostle John to the various local churches. And in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2, he's writing to Smyrna. And Christ says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, did all 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have this particular experience? No. But Christ very specifically tells this church, you are going to have this particular experience as a local church. And as a local church, I am governing the events in your life to sanctify you, not individually, but as a local church. You're going to go through testing and tribulation, but it's only going to be for 10 days, and it's for these reasons, and it's for your whole church. So Christ is dealing with the local church as a community of believers. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now again, not every local church had Christ tell them that that's where Satan dwells. Now, I'm not going to get into a big interpretation of exactly what it means to say that Satan's throne is there, but Satan's throne wasn't in Philadelphia, it wasn't in Laodicea, it was in Pergamum. So I'm not 100% sure perhaps what that might mean, and Christians might differ on exactly what it means to have Satan's throne there, but part of what it means is that they were going through a particular experience and trial that the other churches weren't. And Jesus was aware of it. And Jesus was using that particular trial in that local church to grow them as a community of believers. And the amazing and wonderful thing is that as we gather as a church, there are going to be experiences that happen to us as a local congregation that are special and unique to us. That Jesus is looking at us and saying, "I want you as a local community to grow together in this way." That's an amazing thing. And again, that should cause us to love each other, because Jesus is growing us together in the same way. The person sitting next to you in the congregation is being worked on by Jesus in some ways in the exact same way that you're being worked on. It's something that we don't fully understand. I don't know how it's going to work in heaven. We don't want to be too speculative. But when Christians are united together in the bonds of church membership, there is a special and spiritual bond between those men and women. That Christ sanctifies them together in a special way. And so the question is, it's not just, well, which church do you want to join? Well, I'll go here. Well, I'll go there. Well, I'll go to that church. The question is, when you join a church, you are committing to the people in the church. You're committing to one another, and you're saying, "I want to grow with you. And I want you to grow with me. And I want Jesus to work on us all together." You see how that changes your view of church membership, and that changes your view about how you work with other people in the congregation? That we are objects of the providence of God. Look over one last time, and there are plenty more that we could do, but just look over in chapter 3, verse 8. This is to the church in Philadelphia. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, that is not what he told the church in Smyrna. He told the church in Smyrna, "The devil's about to throw some of you in prison. You'll be tested, but it will soon be over." Here, he says, "You have people of the synagogue of Satan, but I'm going to make them come to you and admit and acknowledge that you are God's special people." He didn't say that to Smyrna. He said to Smyrna, "You're going to survive and you're going to make it," but he did not give them this promise. And yet they had a similar problem with the synagogue of Satan, but he didn't promise that church that they would have the synagogue of Satan come and bow down to them. And he didn't tell Smyrna, "I'm going to set before you an open door that nobody can shut." He didn't say that to Smyrna. He said it to the church in Philadelphia. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that certain churches experience rapid growth? And when I say rapid growth, I mean numerical growth based on real conversions. We're not talking about seeker-friendly stuff. We're talking about real conversions. why is it that this church over here experiences real conversions and has a flood of people come into it, and this church doesn't? Why is that? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has determined in his sovereign will that that church is going to have converts, and this church is not. God is sovereign over these things. Why is it that one church is able to persevere through a particular trial and come out by the skin of their teeth, but another church goes through trial and they come out rejoicing and triumphing and adding even more people? We don't know. We don't know. It's in God's hands. So God deals with local churches differently. That's why it is so foolish to have one church stand up and say, or one pastor of a church stand up and say, oh, well, our church grew when we did this, therefore your church should do this too. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You can't pattern that. What if the church in Philadelphia had said, hey, we had all these people from the synagogue of Satan, and they came and they bowed down and they acknowledged that we're God's people. What's your problem, Smyrna? You need to do our program and get your synagogue of Satan acknowledging how great you are as a church. That wasn't the issue. The issue was God was ruling over both of those things. So you can't pattern one church after another and say, oh, well, since it happened this way with you, then we're going to just mimic that over here and just have it work. That's not how God works. It's a misunderstanding of Jesus' providential rule with his local church. And each local church should do absolutely everything they can do to persevere through trial and to witness to unbelievers. Every local church should put everything they have into reaching the lost. Every local church should put everything they have into staying firm in trial and temptation. But the success of that effort depends on the Lord. So we should be praying here as a local congregation, Lord, help us reach out to those who are lost. Show us ways that we can reach out to the unsaved. Show us how we can do our very best to reach them. But the fruits are in your hand. You do as you please. And we will worship you whether our efforts work in our mind or whether they don't. And the result is going to be with the Lord. So any other comments or questions about that? We haven't even really got into this topic. We still haven't studied the main text we're going to study for it. But I'm not going to tell you what that is because I don't want you looking ahead. Or you can just read your Bibles and figure it out. All right, any other comments or questions that y'all have about this? All right. Well, I trust that you've been blessed simply in looking at how the Lord works for his people.